And let me introduce. So we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, in which we see Jesus giving us this beautiful picture of what Christian really is. I mean, he began with the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes tell us the characteristics of those who belong to the person of Jesus Christ. So what is the person like? You are poor in spirit. You mourn over sin, you are meek, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you are merciful, you are pure in heart, and you are a peacemaker, and you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for becoming like Jesus Christ, because your aim now is to be like him. That's your desire. And that's why Jesus says that you and no one else, you are the salt and the light of the world. Now that is your great calling. So your calling as a Christian in this world is to slow down the process of social and moral decay, while at the same time shining the light of the gospel, that people might see your good works and give all glory to your Father in heaven. So think about that. That's a great calling. And how do we begin to do that? I mean, that's a high and noble calling, but practically, how do we act as salt of the earth and the light of the world? Well, Jesus began to lay down the principle of that Christian righteousness. Last time we saw it, Jesus essentially says, show the world what it means to live a righteous life. Show them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Show them not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, its beauty and the glory that the scribes and the Pharisees have been distorting all these years. But show them the true beauty, the true glory of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God himself, that by comparison, that makes the righteousness of man, the scribes and the Pharisees, look like filthy rags. Show them, my disciples, the true righteousness of God, of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And that was the principle. And now, starting today, Jesus will give us specific examples. He will apply that principle to six specific situations to show us this contrast between the true righteousness of Jesus Christ, the true Christian righteousness, and the external righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the contrast here is not between the law and the teaching of Jesus, but between the false interpretation of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees and the true presentation of the law by Jesus Christ himself. And today we'll be looking at the first example, namely the teaching on murder. You shall not murder. We all know this, and I think that most of you are familiar with this passage, Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And because we are so familiar with this, do not, or you shall not murder, and the temptation, the danger is that we come to this text and we walk away from this text with exactly the same thing. Oh, I know what this passage is about. It's about Jesus, his spiritual teaching on murder. It's not just the act of physical violence, taking someone's life, but even if you're angry with your brother, Jesus says that's the same thing as killing him in your heart. High and lofty standard. So you come with the text with that understanding, and then you walk away with the text with the same understanding, and nothing has changed. And that's the danger. See, we might miss the whole point because of that. So my prayer is, as we come to this text, as we read, that as much as possible, you lay down whatever preconceived ideas about this passage that you had, but ask the Holy Spirit to really speak to you, to open your eyes, that you would see this text afresh. And as we do so, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will truly speak to us. So, if you are there, in Matthew 5, 21, 26, hear what Holy Scripture says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we'll walk through this passage verse by verse and look at two things. Just two things. The false interpretation of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees, and the true presentation of the law by Jesus himself. Those two things. And then we'll close with what that means for us. So let's begin with the false interpretation of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. We see this in verse 21. And notice how Jesus begins with this interesting formula. Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." You have heard that it was said to those of old. And this is something that Jesus repeats in all six of the examples that he gives. Now, Jews would have understood what Jesus was saying. They would know that this was Jesus' way of referencing what's called the halakha, which was what the rabbis used as a traditional formula to pass down the oral traditions from the teachings that they heard from the past teachers. They would often begin by saying, "Rabbi so-and-so said," or "the rabbi so-and-so said this or that." That's how they would typically begin. Now, you don't have to know all that tradition, but the point is this. Jesus did not begin by saying, "You have read in the law of Moses, but I say to you." Or Jesus didn't say, "It is written in the scripture, but I say to you." See? He's not making the contrast between the law of God and what he's about to say. He's making a contrast, a distinction between what he's about to say and the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you." You see? I mean, you have to understand that in Jesus' day, they didn't carry around personal Bibles like we do today. The Bibles were written in large scrolls. They had to be stored in the synagogues. And about 97 or 98% of the people didn't know how to read. So the only access to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, was on the Sabbath at the local synagogue, when the rabbis would take out the huge scroll and read a portion of it and then begin to teach on what it meant. And the whole week, the rest of the week, what people would do is to try to remember what they just heard and to memorize that. And that was their only access to the Word of God. And the result was, therefore, you were utterly dependent for any knowledge of the Scriptures upon the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, these rabbis. You were utterly, absolutely dependent on them to tell you what the Bible says. And that's why Jesus says rightly, "You have heard that it was said." Because you couldn't read it for yourself. You don't have the scroll. You can't read. So even right there, you can really feel the heart of Jesus Christ when he came into the world and says, "I am the truth. Come and learn from me." You see, his heart burns for his people to know the truth. He wants the people to see what these scribes and the Pharisees were doing to the laws of Moses and to them as a result. He wants his people to understand the truth. The truth will set you free. But still, you might say, now that's a good point. But still, what was so wrong about the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees at this particular point? They may have been wrong in other points, but at least what I see in verse 21, isn't that true? Because it says, well, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But isn't that true? Isn't that true? I mean, that's straight up from Exodus 20:13. They're just quoting the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." So you break the law, you murder, you break the law, and you are put to death in the Old Testament times. But so isn't that true? What's wrong with that? The problem was the scribes and the Pharisees. That, you know, their interpretation was right, but only as far as they went, but they didn't go far enough. In fact, they went so short It was virtually unrecognizable as the laws of God. It was woefully inadequate because all they taught, all they said was, as long as no life was taken physically, as long as you didn't commit homicide, you kept the law. You kept the law and all is well. That was the whole teaching. It was too narrow. And so how many people today still say, you know, I'm not a murderer. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't break the law, the sixth commandment. People still say that today. You see, it's just so external, purely external, reductionistic, and negative. What not to do? They got the letter of the law, all right, but they completely destroyed the spirit of the law in the process. So think about it. I mean, think about this law. Let me go and wave. If that's all it says, if that's all it meant, what is so holy and glorious about this legal prohibition that says, you know, if you do certain things, certain grave consequences will follow, so don't do it? I mean, what is so amazing and glorious about that? To see how, despite their zeal to really keep the law and break down the laws into 613 commandments, trying to keep them every day, the scribes and the Pharisees, their whole conception of the righteousness and the laws of God were just inadequate. It was an utter travesty. They had so reduced the law that they turned it into something that they can keep, and keep it negatively at that by not doing certain things, but it was no longer what God had intended. It was no longer recognizable as the holy and glorious law of God. But at least this way, if they take it this way, they can persuade themselves that all is well with them. They kept the law. They had kept this law, and now they only have, what, 612 more to go. You see? So surely God meant much more than that. There is something more to this. And there is. I mean, you can define the law in such a way that enables you to say, I kept it, so all is well with me, and yet you may be guilty of breaking it in a most grievous way, which is what they were doing. So let's see how Jesus then dismantles that view and shows us the true intent of the law. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now let that sink in. And that's grave. What is Jesus saying? What is the true intent of the law? At least two things we can see from this verse, from this passage. Number one, what truly matters is not the letter, but the spirit of the law. Letter matters too, but what truly matters is not the letter, but the spirit of the law. I mean, look at the parallel that we see in verse 21. And in verse 22, in verse 21, Jesus says, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But in verse 22, the consequence is the same, right? But the first phrase is different. But I say to you, what? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Same consequence, but the phrase, whoever murders, has been replaced by the phrase, everyone who is angry with his brother. In other words, Jesus equates the two. Being angry with your brother, says Jesus, is equal to murder. Now, before we think about how that can be, what the logic is, this much is clear then, isn't it? What truly matters, according to Jesus, is not simply the letter, but the spirit of the law. So think about that. So it doesn't matter what you think of it or how you call it, if you are angry with your brother in your heart. Jesus says you are guilty of something which, in the sight of Almighty God, is murder. Now that's shocking. To think that if I have anger in my heart towards my brother, I have murdered him in my heart. I am a murderer. Now that's shocking. It doesn't easily sink in at once. We're like an old vending machine. The coin doesn't drop. You need to pound until it drops, which is exactly what Jesus does, being the good teacher that he is. Because notice how he says the same thing three times in three different ways, right? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Then he puts it in another way. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And then still another way. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, Jesus is not suggesting an increasing level of offenses and a corresponding judgment. As if Jesus is saying, are you angry with a brother? That's a level 3 offense and you will be liable to a minor judgment. But if you insult your brother, that's level 2, and now you have to answer to a higher court. But if you say, a fool, if you call your brother a fool, then that's level 1, and you will be thrown to hell. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is being a good teacher, a good preacher. He is multiplying examples to make one great point, so that you would feel the cumulative weight and the effect of that. If one thing doesn't land on you, then this one, then a third one. All three examples combine to make one single great point. Jesus is saying, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who think, we're not murderers. So Jesus says, you who say, you know, this teaching on murder has nothing to do with us because we haven't killed anybody. So teacher, save yourself the trouble and save us the time. Move on to a different topic. This has nothing to do with us. Jesus says, you who say that, you who think you are exempt, have you not been angry with your brother? Have you not rolled your eyes, wagged your head, called him names in your heart? Have you not looked down on him, despised him, and wished him ill? Then you have murdered him in your heart. Do not say this has nothing to do with you, because it has everything to do with you. See, that's what Jesus is saying. How can Jesus say that? Because Jesus says in Mark 7:21, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, including murder. So 1 John 3:15 says it this way. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Apostle John heard it right. Jesus says, out of the heart of man comes evil thought, including murder. You are angry with your brother, you have killed him, murdered him. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So when we think about that, Maranatha, who among us stands uncondemned? How many of us have we murdered this morning, just this week? I know it makes us feel uncomfortable to put it like that. That sounds so harsh that I'm a murderer because I had this anger in my heart. But we may use all kinds of other euphemisms to dull the blow, but it doesn't change what it is in the sight of God. And his thought, his truth is the only one that matters. In the sight of God, if we harbor any anger towards our brother, that is murder, says God. But at this point, you might object. You might object and say, but Pastor Peter, but what about Jesus? Because didn't Jesus himself get angry at times? Sometimes he got really angry, really upset. He was furious. And that is true. Perfectly true. When they accused Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, for example, in Mark 3:5, it says, Jesus looked around at them with anger. When the temple had been turned into a den of robbers, Jesus became indignant. He overturned the tables and drove people out. In fact, in Matthew 23:17, he calls the scribes and the Pharisees blind fools. Fools, the same word that in this passage that Jesus himself says will get you to hell. So is Jesus being inconsistent? And the answer is no, he's not. Because in the Bible, we see something called a righteous, holy anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. So not all anger is unjustified and sinful. There is righteous anger, the kind that we see in the life of Jesus Christ. So as best as you can, think of all the moments in the Gospels where Jesus was angry. Think of all those moments. In all of them, every single one of them, without exception, it was against sin or because the glory of God was being trampled or obscured, misrepresented. You go and read for yourself. In none of them was Jesus angry because of his own personal ego, because of personal offenses people have done to them, done to himself. So think about it. Think of the night, for example, when Jesus was unjustly arrested, betrayed by a friend, illegally tried and was condemned to die. And think of the moment when his own people spat upon him, wagging their heads in contempt, when they mocked him, reviled him, and crucified him, when Jesus had every reason and every right to burn with anger. And this was injustice, wrong, what they were doing to him. But at that moment, in those moments, what did Jesus do? See, when it came to himself, 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In fact, upon the cross, when Jesus saw people wagging their heads and mocking him, ridiculing him, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They were mocking him. My people were doing that. What did Jesus do? He struggles to push himself up on the cross, gasps for air, and he prays for them. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, when it came to himself, didn't retaliate at all, didn't say a word, he took it. When it came to the glory of God and the misery of his people, he burned with righteous anger. You see, we dare not accuse Jesus of sinful anger. His anger was most holy and righteous. It was for the glory of God and for the well-being of his people. But when it came to himself, he never retaliated. He never reviled back. He never threatened. He remained silent. Didn't say a word. Took them all. But he prayed for those people. And our problem is precisely the opposite, isn't it? What gets you really angry? What gets your blood boiling, really, in rage? Is it when you see that the name of God is taken in vain? When the honor of God is taken lightly, when the glory of God is trampled? Or is it when you are just personally offended? You feel slighted, mistreated? See, the truth is our anger is often misplaced. We are angry when Jesus is silent. And we are silent when Jesus is angry. Examine yourself. You see? What truly matters is not the letter, but the spirit of the law. It's not enough to just not kill, not to commit homicide. If you are angry with your brother without a justifiable reason because of sin, because of God's glory is at stake, but if you're angry with your brother just because of your personal offenses, because your personal ego has been wounded, then know this, that in the eyes of God, who judges the heart, you are a murderer. And you deserve to die for that sin. That's the standard of the righteousness of God. But that's the first aspect of the true intent of the law. There's a second aspect which flows from the very first one. So think with me. If what truly matters is the spirit of the law and not just the letter, then when you take that spirit of the law to its logical conclusion, we come to the point number two, the second point. What truly matters then is not negative prohibitions, but positive commands. You see? That's the second aspect of the true intent of the law. What truly matters is not merely negative prohibitions, but positive commands. Because it's not enough to merely stop hating your brother in your heart. Rather, you must take the positive step to make yourself right with that brother. You see that? I mean, if it's truly the spirit of the law that matters, then it's not, surely it's not enough to stop with the negative. What not to do? Don't hate your brother. You have to go forward. You have to go further and take positive steps. Do the positive counterpart. You have to do everything you can to make yourself right, to be reconciled with that brother. You see? That's where the law takes us. And that's what verses 23 to 26 are all about. Jesus gives us two examples of how to make right those broken relationships. He's saying it's not enough to merely stop with the negatives, stop doing bad things, stop thinking bad thoughts. You must go on to the positives and make it right. Be reconciled to your brother, says Jesus. And he gives us two examples. Now, before we look at the examples, though, that's the struggle, isn't it, for all of us? Because say you have a strained relationship with a brother. In varying degrees, it might not be too strained, but perhaps you are just angry, you feel uncomfortable seeing the person, or perhaps you feel jealous because of what the person has done. Whatever the reason might be, you have a strained relationship. And the Holy Spirit convicts you to do something about it, and you know it. But what do? We tend to say, well, okay, I'm not going to hate him or harbor these evil, bad thoughts about him anymore. I'll just forget it, let it go, and just move on. That's what we want to do. But the Spirit says, no, no, no. That's not what I'm telling you to do. You must go further. You must not stop with the negatives, not thinking those bad thoughts. You must go to the positives. Go to that brother and be reconciled. We just want to stop with the negatives. I'll just stop hating. I'll just stop all these bad thoughts, but move on. But the Holy Spirit convicts us, and still we know what He is saying. But how do we put up another resistance? Then we say something like, okay, but I'm really putting in the effort in this or that ministry, or in that or this person. Can't you see, God? I know that I've kind of messed up here, but I'm really doing my best in this other area. See, what are you doing? You want to make up for this one failure here with this good thing that you're doing in a different area. That's what we all want to do, because we don't want to face this. So we say, God, I'm sorry, I kind of messed up here, but I'm really going to try to make up for it by doing this good, really well. That's what we all say. And the Holy Spirit says, no, 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 that's not what I'm telling you to do. You cannot make up for one failure here by doing something good in a different place. That's not how it works. I want you to do this one thing that your flesh most or least wants to do. You need to settle it with that brother. You need to be reconciled. Don't just stop with the negatives. Don't try to make up for it with something else. Face it. Seek reconciliation. Because that's what it means by this law. You don't just stop with the negative. You do the positive counterpart. So, and Jesus puts it, the way Jesus puts it in this example, he cannot emphasize its importance more than this. Because he says, unless you seek this reconciliation with your brother, you fulfilling the duties of worship even doesn't matter to God. That's what he says. Look in verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now that really needs no explanation, but let me just update the language to modern times. It's something like if you're in church, you came to church, And in the middle of the service, you remember, you suddenly remember that your brother has something against you. Then Jesus says, leave church right there at once and put it right. Don't put it off. Don't wait until the service is over. Just get up from your seat, go to your car, drive over to his house, ask him for forgiveness, then come back and worship God. Otherwise, your worship is a pretense. And Jesus says, I will not accept it. You see how seriously Jesus takes this? Jesus is emphasizing the necessity, the absolute necessity of reconciliation. But if the first illustration emphasizes the necessity of reconciliation, then the second illustration emphasizes the urgency of reconciliation. The urgency. Look at verses 25 and 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And you can tell the difference immediately. Same basic situation. Somebody has something against you. But the setting is no longer personal. Now it's legal and it's much more urgent. In the first illustration, the offended party was your brother, and you had a choice whether to be reconciled or not. But in the second illustration, the offended party is now your enemy, your accuser, and you are under obligation. So it may be costly to settle it now, but if you delay, if you put it off, it will be much worse later. So again, Jesus, with these two illustrations, is making one big point. Don't take this lightly. This is not an option. You must do this. You cannot avoid it. It's necessary. So don't put it off. This is urgent. Time is running out. Be decisive. Take action now. So step back from this law for a moment and you reflect on your life. Think about it. What is Jesus saying? What have you just heard from Jesus? Let's gather our thoughts now for a moment. Jesus says, look at this law. You shall not murder. What truly matters is not simply the letter, but the spirit of the law. So you can't say, I didn't kill anybody. All is well with me. No, Jesus says, have you been angry with your brother? Wish that he would just disappear and be gone. Have you despised him in your heart? Harbored evil thoughts against him? And he doesn't stop there. He goes further and he says, and instead of merely stopping with the negatives, have you taken the decisive initiative to be reconciled with that brother? No matter what the cost, with a sense of desperate urgency, because this truly matters. This is the heart of the law. It's not merely stopping with the negative, not hating the brother, just forgetting him. But it's about seeking the well-being of your brother, seeking the reconciliation, doing all you can to preserve and to protect his life. Because that's the spirit of the law. Romans 13:9 says it this way. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, then the least thing that you can do is not take his life. That's a given. So it does no credit to you to say, I didn't kill him. Of course you shouldn't kill him. But that is not the intent of the law. That's not where you stop. You go further. If you truly love your neighbor, you must love your neighbor. You don't stop there. Not only do you not take his life, but you don't hate him. You don't harbor any ill thoughts, ill feelings towards him. And you go out of your way to put yourself right with that brother. And you do all you can, all you can possibly do to protect and to preserve his life. You love your brother as yourself. That's the spirit of the law. That's the true intent, the true Christian righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the righteous and the Pharisees. So I want to end with that thought and that question to you. As you look back your life and look at this law, against the mirror of this law, how do you feel at this point? Where do you stand before God? As you hear the exposition of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he unfolds the very intent of the law before our eyes, do you feel the demand of the law? And do you see how holy it is, how righteous it is, how glorious it really is? And do you also feel the weight of its condemnation against you? Since we got out of this, out of bed this morning, look back at your life this whole week, just this whole day. How do you measure up against this standard? We haven't kept not one commandment in all its implications at all. We're guilty of anger and slander and malice. We have certainly failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We all have. And I must warn you as a messenger of God. Have you been angry with your brother? Have you harbored evil thoughts? Wish them evil in any sense at all? Have you not done what you ought to do to seek reconciliation? Have you taken it lightly? Have you tried to put it off? There is no sense of desperate urgency in your heart to make this right. Well, then Jesus says, you have murdered your brother in your heart. You are a murderer. And you tell me, what should a good and holy and righteous God do with a murderer like you? He says, go at once and make yourself right. Ask for forgiveness and be reconciled to your brother now. And until you do, all your acts of worship mean nothing to God. Don't try to play games with God. He sees right through your heart. In fact, you take his word lightly or put it off or try to make up for one thing with another thing, then Jesus says in the end, there will come a time when he will throw you into the hell of fire. But if you say, now that I see the true intent of the law, I see its beauty, I see its glory, but it is too demanding, it's too heavy, I cannot do this, and you despair. If you come to that point, good. I invite you to come to Jesus. Lay down all that burden before him. Acknowledge your sins. Confess them to God. Seek his forgiveness. Humble yourself and do all you can possibly do to make things right with that brother that you have wronged. And then you will find that the commandments of God are not heavy or burdensome at all, but they are light. Because then you will hear God tell you, you are a sinner. You have done great wrong in my sight. Yes, you are a vile and wretched sinner, and you have a debt that you can never pay. But out of my love for you, while you are still a sinner, I gave my son Jesus Christ to you, because I had pity on you. I loved you. And he took upon himself all your sins. He became your sin and he died upon the cross. He paid for your sins. And because he has done that, and I gave him to you, I love you and all your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled to me and you are my son, my daughter, and I am your father. That's what he says. See, those are the terms. How light, how beautiful is that? They're not burdensome. God says, no matter how heavy the burden, bring them to me. Repent, confess your sins, and Jesus will pay for that in your place. And he did. Listen. You and I, we are murderers. Face it. And not just of one another, but we are murderers of the Son of God. We have killed the Lord Jesus Christ with our sins upon the cross. We have done that to him. And yet Jesus, upon the cross, was murdered for us. Because we are murderers. And he stood condemned in our place. He was murdered as a murderer in our place. We have murdered him. But in that murder of Christ came our salvation. That is how he saved us. So I plead with you, fly to him. Fly to him, do not delay. Make yourself right with God. If God takes it so seriously that you make yourself right with a brother, how much more should you make yourself right with God by flying to Jesus Christ, finding refuge in him? And yet the one who was murdered in your place, the one that you have murdered, is the very one who can save you. He's the only one. So go to him. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to your brother and sister. And at once, right then and there, God will fill your heart with joy. Such joy and peace that you will truly begin to love God and your neighbor with all of your heart, all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. So may God do that to you as you seek his grace today.